Okay, remember Wednesday night, we talked about how the book of Ephesians neatly divides itself. The first three chapters are really can really be summed up with, if you look at verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ." The first three chapters of this book are about that. We have all spiritual blessings in Jesus. The next three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, I really believe lend themselves to the, if you'll allow me to paraphrase it, you have all those blessings. Now act like it. Walk worthy of those blessings that you've received. So we've got a neat division there in the book of Ephesians. We got through, we started in chapter 2. Look, let's pick up around verse 11 or so is where we left off. So he's been talking about all of these great blessings that have been given. He's been talking about God's mercy. That's the last point that we mentioned. Where would we be without His mercy?
Lost.
Yeah, there's no hope. You would have no hope of being restored to Him. You would have no future. You would have no forgiveness. There'd be no reconciliation. There'd be nothing without His grace and His mercy. That being said, He's given us things to do, things that He expects of us. But without it starting with His mercy, we can do nothing to earn it for ourselves. So we looked at that point. Look at verse 11 there. Specifically addressing the Gentiles. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Look at that verse again. This is where you were, Gentiles. This is who you were before this hope through Christ came. You were without Christ. You were what else? Aliens. Right? What else does he mention?
Strangers.
Strangers from the covenants of promise. You didn't know anything about them. You have no hope. You are without God. Boy, that's a combination, isn't it? All of those things, that describes you, Gentiles. You had no knowledge. You had no connection. You had nothing in God. How does verse 13 start?
But
now. But now in Christ Jesus. Remember we talked on Wednesday night? If you go through, especially in chapter 1, this book just centers around what Christ has done. We see the phrases in Christ and through Christ and by Christ. And what are some of the other ones?
Because of
Christ. All of those things, they are all contingent in Him and on Him and what He's done. So here it is again, verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." What does that bring, according to really verses 14 through 16 or so? Being brought near by the blood of Christ, what does it bring?
Peace.
It brings peace. Peace with whom? Peace with God and who else? With our fellow man? Between Jews and Gentiles. I love this. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 14. "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one." Now, who's he talking about?
Jew.
Yeah, Tim's already told us. It's Jew and Gentile is who's being talked about there. "He has broken down the middle wall of separation." So, this... Well, keep reading. Don't stop there. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." 16, "that he might reconcile them both to God through the cross, through him." That's Ephesians 2:14. We talked about the connection between Colossians and Ephesians. Turn to Colossians 2:14 and see what he's talking about there. It's just amazing to me that it ends up being divided that way. And I know that men came in and divided these into chapters and numbers, but I just think it's fantastic. We just talked about what Ephesians 2:14 is addressing. What is Colossians 2:14 talking about? Same thing that we just read about in Ephesians is being addressed in Colossians 2:14. It's talking about wiping out the handwriting of requirements. What is that, by the way?
The
law of Moses, the old law being wiped away, which is just the parallel between those. Fantastic. Look at verse 19. So, Gentiles, you were once strangers and aliens and foreigners. But now what are you, according to verse 19?
Fellow citizens.
Fellow citizens. with the saints and the members of the household of God. We read this in our Bible class this morning, and talking about the New Testament church. When we become Christians, we become fellow citizens. We're saints. We're members of His own household. We get to be part of that house over which He is head. What an incredible blessing, especially when you think of it in terms of contrast. What they were before, strangers, aliens, all of those things. Now, you're part of His house. What a beautiful picture that we see Paul painting here. Good, I'll stop for a second. Any thoughts you guys have on this so far? First two chapters. Yeah, Jeff.
And that's basically what we got when we live outside of Christ. Before we come under the covenant of His blood, we are exactly as the Gentiles, or we were exactly as the Gentiles in His blood.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That is us. And I hope we emphasize that enough Wednesday. If we didn't, let's do it now. If you and I are outside of Christ, what are you?
Alien.
Stranger, without hope, and without God. It's just as true for us, Joe. Great point. Absolutely. Just as true for us as it was for them. Isn't it fantastic that the next words after saying that can be, but now? That it can change. We have that same hope. Tim, go ahead.
I'd like for a moment to go back to verse 10, which is before this context here. And after that great description of something we couldn't do for ourselves that Christ was willing to do, shows that we have a new purpose now. That He's prepared. He planned for this. He designed this. That we now are His workmanship. And we have a new purpose. Yeah. And it's incongruent with our old life.
Yes.
And we are part of this making peace. We're no longer out there living on our own, creating division. We're here as part of God's mission to create unity, to create peace.
He didn't add us to His kingdom, His family, His church, to just sit around and be idle. Right, you see, song, soldiers of Christ, do what?
Arise.
Arise and do what?
Put your armor on.
Yeah, get to work. Get to work. Who needs a bunch of soldiers who won't fight? What good is that? Who needs teachers who won't teach? Who needs, yeah, I mean, you go down the line, obviously, there is a job to be done. He created, we are His workmanship, created for good works. Am I doing those things? Good, Tim. Look at chapter 3. Paul begins telling them why he prays for them. I'm going to do something. I hope it's not too weird here. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. And then most of you are going to have a dash after that. Well, what happens in between here is Paul, and if you read a lot of what he writes, sometimes he gets kind of swimmy. Right? He'll start, here's a point. Well, here's a side point I'd like to make. And then he just goes for like, you know, a paragraph or two paragraphs. And then he eventually comes back. What I want us to do is, this is his first point. I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Now let's go to his main point. And we're not going to skip. We'll come back to his side point. But drop down to about verse 14 or so. He started in verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul. How does verse 14 start? Okay, he's picking up on the idea that he got sidetracked on it. And I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. We'll talk about the things contained in verses 2 through 13 are fantastic. But let's just stay focused on where he's going here. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. And then verse 19 to me sums up 14 through 18. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now let's think about what he just said. I want you to know the love of Christ which what? Which you can't really know. Not if you're looking at it in a normal sense. It is enveloping. It is this thing that is, it's the love of deity, and it's greater than what you're used to. I want you to know it. I want you to know it as the very best as you can. This is why I'm praying for you, so you will know these things. Can you imagine having any apostle, and we're familiar with Paul, praying for you personally? I want him to know the love that Christ has for him, to the point that it will make him, go back up to verse 18, so he may be able to comprehend what is the width and the length and the depth and the height of the love that Jesus has for him. That's what I'm praying to happen in you, Lance, or in you, Ephesians. That is, wouldn't you like to have this guy in your corner pulling for you? And you know, we talk when things are tough, we want our brethren praying. Would you like this guy to be praying for you and wanting you to get better and stronger and fuller? Because not only do you come to know some of what it is, not only do you know it, you're filled with it. The end of verse 19 says, filled with all the fullness of God. That's his goal for them. And that ought to be our goal for each other as well. Good. Any thoughts on that? Bob, go ahead.
If we look at verse 1, he's not only praying for the people in Ephesus, he's praying for us too, because it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So if we are faithful in Christ Jesus, he's praying for us too.
Yeah, and this goes back to a point that when we were talking about unity that Jesus makes, I'm not praying for these only, but all of those who will come to know because of the work that they do. These epistles apply in the same way. That knowledge is for us. Good. Okay, now go back. Go back to verse 2. I didn't want us to miss the main point there that Paul's making, but let's go back and see what else he tells them here in this middle section. Basically, if you'll allow me to paraphrase it somewhat, God has made me a steward of things for you, Paul says. He has given me the responsibility over certain things that I might pass them on to you. And then he gives us a greater description of what those things are. Verse 3 is fantastic, by the way. 3 through 5, really. That's one of those sections that I have marked and one of those things I try to remember. Look at just what's included in it. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. And you have another parenthetical statement. So again, Paul kind of adding another point in there. As I have briefly written already, which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. That is huge. There are very religious people today, friends that I know and have tried to study with, and you have, and they believe that God is specifically going to come to them in a dream or tell them specifically in a vision what they ought to believe and give them this. How does Paul say that the Ephesians are to come to know the mystery that is in Christ Jesus?
Read
the words that he's revealing as a steward of those good things, which who gave to him? Which God gave to him. So God gave them to Paul. He wrote them down and he presented them to the saints for all time. And how can I know them? I read them. I study those things. That is not nearly impressive enough for a lot of people. That's not magical enough. It is exactly the plan. Is it powerful? Don't ever discount the power that comes through knowing these things and having this. We talk about the mystery there. Who wanted to look into it? These are things that angels desire to look into. And you guys know. All you have to do is read. And how terrifying would it be to stand before God at judgment and be unprepared? And Him to look at you in the eye and say, I gave you everything. You had 6 Bibles in your house, man. He probably wouldn't say man. But you're surrounded by it. And you just chose not to do it. What excuse could I possibly offer up to him for why I wasn't prepared for eternity? It's none. But I don't have to be unprepared. He's given me everything to be perfectly prepared. Just really powerful stuff there. Look. Verse 6. That the Gentiles might be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of promising Christ through the gospel. They are part of the same thing, the same promise that's been made to the Jews. They're not second-class citizens. They are unified. And it goes back to that. He broke down that wall of partition, that wall of separation, that they all might be united and be one in Christ. Wonderful stuff. Any comments on that? Tim?
I love the way he uses the word mystery, which is kind of a buzzword during the first century, amongst the Greeks especially, who were always caught up in the Illuminati type of approach, yeah, where each different sect and cult had their own mysteries that they parlayed into power and money. Like, if you want to be on the in crowd, you know, we'll tell you our secrets.
Yeah.
And so maybe that's a better word for us to use, the secrets.
Yeah.
It's not something that's supposed to be mysterious to us today. He's using that word because it used to be during, until the time where Christ came and it was now revealed. Yeah. That's the whole point.
Yes.
That it used to be a mystery and now it's fully revealed to us. And that's the things that angels long to see that was kept hidden.
Hidden.
So that we could have victory over the devil, that Christ could have victory over the devil. And that is the amazing part, that today people seem to want to go back. Well, God works in mysterious ways, you know, and we don't. And there's almost some sort of, well, the higher up you get in clergy, the more secrets you're allowed to know.
No.
He's revealed that so that all of us can know that.
This completely destroys that idea of a hierarchy of approval in God's sight. Once you get to this level, well, then He'll hear your prayers first. Now, when you're down here, you might have to wait a week or so. You know, that sort of idea, it is still prevalent in the religious world today. I am telling you, it is. I came out of it. That idea of, I tell you what, if the preacher's praying for you, you're in good shape. Because the messages he leaves on the machine in heaven, they get answered first. Right? It's nonsense. This bond, this availability is there for all. It's not hidden anymore. It's right there. If what? It's there. But what?
We protect it.
You've got to read it and take it in and make it part of you. It's there, but God didn't force you to take it. So again, it stresses the importance. It goes back to the point of our sermon this morning, looking at digging into Scriptures and finding it, treating it as a treasure rather than a chore. Go ahead.
One more. And that's why Paul uses this expanded language. I love, whether it's here or 2 Corinthians or so many of his books, has a section here where he, even though he's writing and he's inspired, it's almost like he gets beyond himself in trying to describe what he's trying to get them to see. And, you know, whether it's thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, or the way he finally, as he's writing, he has to just stop and just praise God for a couple of verses. And at the end of chapter 3, we're going to get to one of those, I think one of my favorites, verses 20 and 21 here, that are just, you know, we search, you know, sometimes when we pray, that we're just unable to. We're so thankful that the Holy Spirit helps our heart express those feelings to God.
I don't think any of us would argue that Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But I do believe the Holy Spirit allowed him to keep much of his own personality as he wrote these letters. You see Paul in these letters as well, his individual style. You read Paul's writings, they do not sound like John's as far as the writing style goes. Are they both inspired? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, there is no question that they're inspired, but the man is still there as far as his presentation. And I just think Paul was that way. He is making his point, and then he's just caught up. And so let me tell you about it. While I'm writing, let me just go. And it's beautiful, though. It shouldn't be something that we say, oh, man, here he goes again. Follow that train of thought. Follow where he goes. The Psalms are like that. And when we talk about, well, here he is inspired by the Holy Spirit and he can't express it. Well, you try to express the depth and the width and the height of God's love. You try to put it in words that can capture that. He's just doing the best he can. And even the Holy Spirit, deity that he is, he's got to put it in human terms that you and I can try to understand as best as possible. And quite frankly, you can't. This is the best we can do with that. It is that all-encompassing and that powerful. But do we get it? Even if we can't write a dissertation on it, do you get it? Can I understand how great it is? I absolutely can by reading these things. That mystery becomes revealed to me. Let's actually look at 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly. Boy, put those two words together. Is he making a point? Exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let it be so, he says, this great thing, exceedingly abundantly. That is the way God has always done it. Whatever he chooses to do, he has done it in that way. The blessings that he's chosen to bestow always come in that way. Now, chapter 4, verse 1, what is the second word?
Therefore.
What does that mean?
Because if something he has already said, something is going to happen.
I just told you all of this, guys. Because of that, because of everything, because all of these spiritual blessings are available in Christ, because he is able to exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, he's able to do that. Because of that, therefore. Now, since all of that is true, here's my next point, Paul gives. What is his next point? Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. In other words, act like it. He has given you all of these things, all of these great blessings in Christ Jesus. Therefore, you, brethren, act like it. Walk worthy. Now, don't take that and do crazy things with it. He is not saying, that means I can be so worthy of this stuff. I can be so fantastic. Is that what's going on here?
Verse 2 tells it.
There you go, Les. We talked about this morning, right? If you come up with something that seems crazy, probably just need to keep reading a couple more verses. That'll probably dial it back in. So if that's in my mind when I read verse 1, well, see, I can be worthy of this. We'll read verse 2 and it'll drop you back down where you need to be. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Where is arrogance in those two verses? Nowhere to be found. Where is arrogance to be in you and me? Same place. Nowhere to be found. It has no place in the life of a Christian. We cannot do these things with all lowliness. I can't do that if arrogance is all over me. With long-suffering and gentleness, I won't do those things if I'm arrogant. These things just are completely incompatible. Good. We are children of the Most High. Act like it. But do it. Now, how did he act? How did he act toward those who were lost? I'm thinking when deity takes on flesh as Christ, how does he act?
Yep.
All of these things, Philippians 2, putting the needs of others before himself. Did he put himself out for your sake and my sake? I mean, just the ultimate example of that, which is what is the example that's used in Philippians 2. But this is how God did. You are a child of his, a child of the Most High. You do it too. You want to please him? You can never earn it. You can never deserve it. But if you want to please him, strive for this. This is what he expects. Are you going to fail? Are you going to stumble? Then what do you do? You pick yourself up with his help, repenting and turning it around and keep going, keep chopping, keep trudging through the mire. He is there. That's what he expects of us. Just great, great stuff from Paul here. Yeah, Bob.
Well, in verse 1, he said, I beseech you.
Yeah.
That means I beg you.
Yeah. I'm glad Bobby brought that up. There, we talked about not skimming this morning. You can miss a word like beseech if you just skim it. You can read it and say, well, you know, I'd like for you guys to walk worthy of the calling. That's not what it says. I am begging you. I am begging you, brethren. Do everything you can to walk worthy of this calling. Good. Another hand. Yeah, Tim.
You know, the foundation of this first chapters here to get to some of these practical reasons. If we could but start our day with this motivation of putting ourselves in perspective to see how what has been done on our behalf, the great sacrifices, the great blessings, the great love that we have been shown. If we can start our day with that in mind, it becomes so much easier not to live for ourselves. It becomes so much easier not to be arrogant, to be willing to forbear, to be patient with one another, as opposed to initially reading verse 2 thinking, oh yeah, I can walk away from him.
And this, herein is the problem. That's absolutely true. Herein is the problem. What is the temptation to do in starting your day? What's the temptation to do? Are you busy? Do you have stuff going on during your day? Of course you do. What is the temptation to start our day with?
What you want to do.
What's that?
What's
that?
Said on ourself.
Okay.
And I said basically the same thing, what you want
to
do.
Okay. I've got this, 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 and this to do. When's it got to be done? It's got to be done by now, now, and now. And I'm going to have to put it in that order. Where is God? If that's how I wake up, thinking on all of the things that I have to do, and all of my responsibilities, and all of this, I'm not shunning any of those things. But if I wake up in the morning and start my mind with that focus, what's my focus going to be for the rest of the day? Most likely.
To do the will of God.
I'm not even going to think about Him until later. Right? Because I'm so caught up in the stuff. Now what if we get into the habit? I believe you have to. I think it takes time. And I think you have to force yourself to get in the habit and make time of it. Reading His Word first thing. And praying to Him first thing. Now what happens? Here's my new focal point. It's a heavenly one. It's much easier to go through the rest of the day and not get so sidetracked by these worldly things. And they are important. I'm not trying to say that working for a living, oh, I don't need to worry about that. Or my family's health, whatever. We know they're important. But they're not more important than that other. And I have to see that. I have to start my focus with that. And if I do, everything else will be much better. Less.
If we will take the time to ask Him to help us to do those things that we need to do, He will help us.
He will. He wants us to have that better relationship with Him. Terry, go ahead.
And when you wake up in the morning, your eyes are open, then blessed.
Absolutely.
And if you're a faithful Christian, and even if you don't wake, you've been blessed.
That's a great point. Yeah, absolutely. We wake up thinking about it like that and having an appreciation. You know, you wake up in the morning, and sometimes we have a little... And I know, I like to sleep like everybody else. But sometimes about 4 in the morning, we have one of those little monitors, and I hear cries, and I hear this whine. And it, thankfully, it's usually, Mama! And it's about like that, except 10 times that loud. And the first thought is, oh, man, what did they do? What I need to focus on is there are two little souls on the other end of the house. And when they need something, who do they look to first? Mama. No, they look to us. You know what? Can that get you through having to clean up vomit and everything else at 3 in the morning? Oh, yeah. Yeah, it can. And it's a matter of perspective. Can I control that perspective? That is on me. I can absolutely control how I react. I can't control everything that happens. But I can control how I react to what happens. That's in my court. And you know, I'm the one who has to deal with that one. Oh, yeah, J.W., sorry. Go ahead.
When Paul said he was a prisoner of the law, that's what, you know, walk in the wood. Think about liberated people in prison. They're gonna walk one of them to the law, to the roof. If they don't, punishment. So they'll walk one of them. Waste if they can, the best they can. Well, if we're a prison, we should walk one of them to the commandments, to the place of our liberty.
One of my favorite ways that he refers to himself is as a bond servant. What does that mean? Fancy word. What does it mean? Bond servant. I'm bound to serve. And another way of saying it is I'm a slave. A slave to Christ. And I love the comparison that we get to see. I used to be a slave to sin. I used to be a bond servant to sin. But now I'm a bond servant to Christ and righteousness. So you see the difference in those two. One other thing I wanted to mention here. That's okay. Chapter 4, verse 14. Look at that. He expects us, with all of these things in mind, to be mature. And actually, I don't want to... Let me go back. I know we've got the section on unity. We've talked about that a lot in our morning class. But chapter 4, verse 4, that oneness that God expects, that is something that we should be striving for constantly in looking at it. The one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That unity is certainly something that the rest of the religious world can't say. And yet we have that unity in Christ. But go to 14. With that in mind, with all of that unity and the growth and the strength and the revelation of mystery, look at verse 14. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We'll get to 15 in just a second. He expects us to be what? As Christians.
Be watchful.
Yeah, and mature, which includes being diligent and watchful. Grow up. Grow up in Christ. Have you ever seen any brethren who have been Christians for a long time and never grew up? You always kind of make fun of these guys who are like 45 and are still think they're probably 17. Somewhere around there. You clown on them. Because what are they doing? They refuse to let go. And I think, and sometimes on Sasha's Facebook, some of her friends will pop up and they are like almost, well, her Facebook friends. Let me make a distinction between close personal friends and Facebook friends. It's a very different realm there. But it'll crop up, and here's someone who was a cheerleader in high school, and she's like 40 now. And she posts a picture and says, I can still fit in my cheerleading outfit from then. And I'm like, this is what you do with your spare time. Is this the most important thing? You could tell me. Is this the most important thing in your life? You know what the answer is? It is. It is. That is frightening to consider some of those things. But anyway, grow up spiritually. Grow up. There should be a point, and the Hebrew writer talks about it. What are you guys doing? You should be able to teach other people by this point. Now we've got to spend time to teach you all over again. Look at verse 15. Love this. This is extremely important. This is one of those verses that I have marked. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up to all things unto Him who is the head, Christ. And then it tells us the connection. From whom the whole body is joined and knit together. But the focus there, speaking the truth in love. When you teach, how should it be? Those two facets are extremely important. Because I suggest to you, if either one of them is missing, we will fail in our duty to teach the gospel. If truth is missing, and we only have love, what... It is, because it's not real love if that's the case. And that's why I pause, because love in the sense of an affection for others. If I leave truth out, what am I doing for their souls? I'm actually even more dangerous than somebody who doesn't teach them, because I'm teaching them they're okay. And I'm teaching them that a false way is the right way. It's extremely dangerous. Well, what if I have only truth, but I have no love?
Again, it's
a misnomer. It is. It's not real love. Let's use it in the sense that I have truth, but my heart is cold toward others. What am I going to do for them? And what am I going to do for the furtherance of the gospel? I'm going to make a mess. That's what I'm going to do. Let me make a couple points from this here. When these two go together, when we teach, if we have truth and love, I must correct false doctrine when I see it, right? We have a responsibility to do that. If that's the case, I should do it with a desire to see what?
They don't want to convert themselves. You want to do it in love, because if you just do it in truth, you're going to end up making them mad, and they ain't going to go for it. They're just going to walk away.
Notice how they work together. Sometimes you're scared to speak, aren't you? You ever had that problem? You needed to say something to someone about a spiritual thing, but you didn't do it? What will love cause you to do when you're scared? Well, I'm talking about real love now. I'm talking about agape love, the devotional love, putting the needs of others before yourself. What's that? It'll encourage you to say it, right? So here I am afraid of saying what they need to hear, but love for their soul will make me say it. Now think about the flip side of it. What if I'm bold enough to speak, but what can happen if I have the boldness down? What can happen?
When an argument that God is going to glorify me, I'm not to help that person.
I win, right? I win the argument, arrogant. But what will love keep me from doing? It'll keep me from becoming arrogant. So here, and this is my point, and I don't feel like I'm bringing it across very well. Truth and love temper one another, right? And consider it like this. Love gives boldness, right? But love also keeps boldness from becoming arrogance. Does that make any sense?
Knowledge puffs up.
Okay. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So here I have truth. I know I need to say it. Love will help me to say it. But love will also keep... After I say it a number of times, do you get more confident? You do. You get more confident in teaching truth. And what can happen? You're a little too confident, right? You become overconfident. You become self-confident. Well, what will love do? It will bring you back down. It's not about me, and it's not arrogance. It tempers us. So you've got love and truth sort of working in this constant relationship to temper each other, to make it effective. That's amazing that those two things can do. We love them too much to treat them arrogantly, to look at the second part of that. Tim, go ahead.
Sometimes when we only speak of truth in love, if we're not careful and we are emphasizing truth, we will tend to think of love in terms of, well, they need to hear it, and this is the loving thing to do, to hit them over the head with truth. And I've heard people describe the way they were acting as being loving towards that person, because they need to hear the truth, and I'm going to tell them. That's what's loving. I would prefer to speak of it in terms, biblical terms, like 2 Timothy 2, where he uses synonyms to love to help describe what that love looks like, where he talks about meekness, kindness, gentleness, because that helps me to see how that truth is supposed to be given, not as a hammer. Sometimes it's sandpaper, sometimes as water you roll on in patience and forbearing.
Now, you don't think, and you don't mean to tell me that sometimes it takes time for the gospel to work on somebody. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it does. And you're saying sometimes it's like water made me think of that. It's not immediate always, which requires me to be long-suffering, to be patient, and to love throughout. Go to, real quick, just turn back to Galatians 6, just a couple pages over. This is the same thing to me, because what will happen a lot of times is some brethren will hear that said, and they'll say, oh, you bunch of cotton candy chickens, you just don't want to stand up and say the truth. Galatians 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. There is the instruction. There is no way around that instruction, by the way. If somebody is floundering, if they are going the wrong direction, what must I do to be faithful to Christ? I must attempt, and we understand the restoration, it includes them, their willingness and their repentance. I must go to them. Keep reading the verse though, right? Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And then the very next thing after it is, bear one another's burdens. Now, I will say this. Does there come a time when more firmness has to be used with certain ones?
Yes.
And I believe Jude shows us that. And I believe Jesus is the perfect example, because He was generally very, very gentle with most people. But when He was dealing with those who knew better and just refused to listen, was Jesus still... Well, how did He approach them?
Like He did in Matthew 23.
Yeah. With strength. And with, what was the word I'm looking for? Conviction. You see the conviction side of Christ coming out there. Did He love them still? But the conviction needed to take precedence, because they refused. And so, again, that balance, we're always going to be working. And is it always going to be the same in every case?
No.
And this is where wisdom and experience comes in and helps. Good. Let's move a little faster. Verse 17, chapter 4. Again, therefore, because of all of these things, don't walk the way you used to walk. You have no business walking in an unholy way. You are, as we mentioned earlier, the household of God Almighty. What in the world are you doing walking like you used to be? You're not like the Gentiles anymore. You're not one of them anymore. You are the spiritual heirs of Christ Jesus. Don't act like that. That's the command being given here in this section. Just to go through with some examples, verse 22. Put off the old man. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man, verse 24, which was created according to God. Just some commands given to him, verse 25. There should be no lying between brethren. Verse 26. Make sure that you have control of your wrath. Don't give in to wrath. One thing about lying among Christians. Would you hurt yourself? Most of us would not do that on purpose. If I hurt you, what am I doing to myself? I'm hurting myself. How am I hurting myself? Because we are members one of another. If I lie to you and inflict that harm upon you, who else am I hurting? We're part of the same body. If you stab yourself in the foot, does it affect your hand?
Yes.
Yes, it does. It's part of the same body. You just damage the whole body. I hate it for you guys down there, but we're okay. I mean, it's going to affect everybody. When I do that, when I mistreat you, it affects me and it affects Les and it affects everybody else, because we're part of that same body. I need to get that in my head. I don't just sin by myself where like I'm a little bubble. And my sin, well, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. It's not going to bother any. It's just me that's being affected. That is never, ever the case. It always affects others. Look in verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. This is the idea there of don't give in to wrath. What does giving in to wrath give? What does it give Satan? What does it give him?
Gives the devil a place.
Yeah, an opportunity. It opens the door and allows him to come in. Can you imagine being outside and I just lose my mind, screaming at my kids and I'm hollering and cussing and my neighbor hears it. And then the next day I'm like, hey, Jeff, we're having a Bible class at the house tomorrow night. Would you guys like to come over and study with us? How's that going to work? What have I already done? I've already sabotaged that whole opportunity because I can't control myself. This is huge, and certainly something that something some of us have to work on more than others. Let's move through. Certainly, and I'm really thinking about doing a sermon, looking at the Ten Commandments as they're given, and looking at how 9 out of 10 of them are restated in the New Covenant. And how really what you have is an expounding on them. And this is one of them that I would use. The old law tells very clearly in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. Right? Very, very clear. Well, what does Paul add to that? He still says that. That's still true. Don't steal. But what else? It's the other side of it. You work hard. You work hard so that you might have something to give to those who are in need. Not only do you not take from them, You work hard that you might have extra to help them should they need it. So there's the completion of the idea. Moving through that as well. Look at verse 31. Let's just close that verse, or excuse me, that chapter. Put these things away. Verse 31. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, with all malice, tear it out, cast it away. Instead, put on these things. Verse 32. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving, even as God in Christ forgave you. Rip out the old stuff, the garbage, and get rid of it completely. Put on the new things in its place. And then what happens to the whole? It is complete. It grows. It's stronger. It's pure. All of those are absolutely true. Good. Any comments on chapter 4? Okay, let's go to chapter 5. Basically, verse 1, imitate Christ. There should not be any filthy things even named among you. They have no place among you. People shouldn't even be able to say these things that are unclean and ever associate them with you. That's the way God's people should be. They don't have places in our lives as Christians. Verse 8, you are children of light, walk in the light. You don't have fellowship with darkness. There's this idea sometimes that I can kind of ride that fence post and delve a little bit in worldliness, and then I'm okay and I'm coming. It will never work. Pick a side. And we are all going to pick a side. Verse 21, just talking about relationships here and the proper order that God wants. We see wives submitting to the headship of your husband, just as the church submits to Christ. Husbands, love your wives the way that Christ loves His church. We spent some time this morning talking about both of those. I want to look at chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children in the crowd, look at me right now. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It is a God-given expectation and command. If you don't do it, what does that mean? It means the God of all creation is very, very angry with you. That is not the person whose bad side you ever want to be on. This is something that if we get this right, the next generation has a whole lot more hope and a whole lot more to build off of. This is a foundation that the home is, and that's what we see in chapter 5 and beginning in chapter 6. Making another point with this, fathers, don't you do it. Don't you fail to raise your children the way they should. Here's the temptation for me, and I imagine for other fathers as well. I have a good wife. She is good. The temptation is, I'll let her raise the kids. Well, she spends so much time with them anyway. And she's so much better with them than I am. And I got stuff to do, man. I've got this and this and this. Sasha will take care of it. Sasha will do her part. Her part is not my part. My part is to do exactly what I'm told here. I have a huge role to play in teaching them and admonishing them in the ways of the Lord. And if I don't do it, it will hurt them. I can talk all day about how I love my girls so much. If I don't get this right, I don't love them like I say I do. This is my responsibility. They need to see a strong male presence in their life in the form of their father. They need to see that. And if they don't, they're going to be missing out on that. Yeah, Tim, go ahead.
There's some things that fathers can delegate. This is something that's inappropriate to delegate to your wife.
And it's not fair to her. It's not fair to her to do her job and my job. It's putting a burden that God never intended. This is, does she have a part to play in this? Is this saying that she never has to correct them or train them or anything? No, but whose responsibility is this getting laid on the shoulders of? This is on mine. And a lot of guys are like, well, you know, God said, man's the head of the household. Well, do your job then, bud. Do your job. This is what is expected. Moving on through it. Servants, be obedient to your masters. Work for them as though you were working for Christ. Masters, treat your servants well because you have a master in heaven who sees everything that you do. Obviously, slavery does not exist in the society that we live in. What application can you and I make in this society?
I'm bosses.
Yeah, I think you can, right? We all serve somebody in a physical sense, and many of you have those who work under you. Is there an application you can make from this to that, to the workplace? Well, you know, the boss is out, so they gave us internet access. I see how my Titans did yesterday. Marcus Mariota looking good. What should I be doing? I should be working as though I'm working for whom? Yeah, keep that in mind. You know, Christians should be productive. And I hear a lot of excuses get offered up. Well, you know, they're not a godly boss and all this stuff. Well, what is your job as a child of God?
Be an example to them.
And if you are busy cutting corners and skirting and you are so undependable, are you doing your job as a teacher of the gospel and a spreader of light? Are you doing the opposite? People are never going to hear what you have to say about Jesus if they can't leave the room and trust that you'll be there when they come back. This is something that we need to make an application of. Joe, I think you had something.
Good point. Back to the broker, the slave concept. We need not ever forget the fact that when you take a job in a written manner or in a verbal manner, we agree to a contract. And whether the boss is there or not, you still have your part of the contract to fulfill. And if you don't do that, you're lying to yourself. You're lying to yourself before boss gets nothing. Therefore, when he catches you, he has every right in the world to get rid of him.
Sure he does.
Because you have proven to him that you're just not trustworthy.
Yeah.
And I think that's what we find so much in the workplace, is how little we have faith in carrying out what we have said that we would do. And I think that's a mistake we all so often make as Christians. We do a lot of lip service, but what's in our heart is so much different from what comes out of our mouth or out of our action. What we do, what people see us do.
And that's something that Isaiah addressed under the Old Covenant, and that's something that Jesus addresses when he is preaching. You know, don't be that guy who says all the right things and who strives to be a man pleaser, but where's his heart? Or even he may say the right things to please God. He may sound like he loves God, but where's his heart? It's far from it. It's somewhere else. Don't be that way. Okay, let's stop here. I don't want to rush through the rest of this. We'll finish chapter 6, Lord willing, on Wednesday, and we'll start Colossians. So go ahead and read through the book of Colossians. It's not a long read, but take your time. So many good points to be made in that.